Mark chapter 14. Last Lord's Day, we considered the praying of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went off and prayed three times about the cup to be taken from him. That was not going to happen, of course, but the Lord sent an angel to strengthen him. And now, strengthened by that angel, he comes back to Peter, James, and John. Verse 41, Mark 14. And he cometh a third time, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. They laid their hands on him and took him. One of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Amen. We'll end our reading in that verse, asking God to add his blessing to it for his name's sake. We come one final time to the Garden of Gethsemane and the events that took place that Thursday night before Christ would be crucified the following afternoon. It was the middle of the spring when the nights were still cold. We know it was cold that night because John tells us in his gospel that the servants who stood outside the high priest's house where Christ had been taken after his arrest had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And as is always the case at Passover, because Passover is determined by the moon when it's celebrated, as always the case is with Passover, the moon was full that night when Christ and his disciples crossed over the brook Kidron and entered into this secluded area called the Garden of Gethsemane. 8 of those disciples were left somewhere near the entrance of that garden where Christ told them to watch and pray, and he would go off from them to pray. He took with him Peter, James, and John, had them stay in one spot while he went about the distance a stone could be thrown, and there prayed to the Lord. Such was the agony that began to fill the soul of Christ. An intense struggle was taking place as he looked into this cup that he was sent into the world to drink. It was the cup full of our sin, all of our sins, and a cup full of the infinite wrath of a sin-hating God that he had to drink.
Such was the Lord's dread of that cup that he prayed three times that cup would be taken from him. But always ending that plea with, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." His answer to his son's prayer was not, of course, to take away his cup from him, but he did send an angel to strengthen him from what Christ called in his prayer, this hour. He had prayed this hour would pass from him. But as the Lord himself had recently told his own disciples, "For this cause came I unto this hour." It was probably somewhere around midnight when Christ returned a third time to Peter, James, and John and woke them up and said, interestingly enough, "The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Mark says that even while he spoke those words, Judas, along with a great multitude armed with swords and staves, the word would be clubs, cudgels, you might know, entered Gethsemane, verse 43 of Mark 14. From what John says in his account of this scene, Christ immediately went forth. He placed himself between this great multitude and his disciples, whereon Judas approaches him, embraces, and kisses him. After asking Judas, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Christ then asks this mob who they were seeking. They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." You can only hear the contempt that's in the answer. "For no good thing comes out of Nazareth." "Jesus of Nazareth." Christ then utters the words, "Ego eimi," "I am." A phrase only uttered by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. "Ego eimi," "I am." He was declaring himself Jehovah. This is the divine name of Jehovah in the New Testament. It harkens back to Moses at the burning bush when he asked God, "Who will I tell Israel is sending me to them to be their leader? You tell them, I am hath sent me unto you." I am Jehovah. And in the mere utterance of that divine name, this great multitude went backward and fell to the ground. It is something the Lord then says to them that introduces the theme of my message this morning. In Luke's account, Jesus charges them with coming after him like he is some kind of a thief with their swords and clubs. He points out that while he was with them daily in the temple, teaching in the temple, they never seized him then. The question begging to be asked is, why not? Why couldn't they seize him then? They had tried to seize him on several occasions, and he passed out of their midst. Why now? Christ, of course, supplies the answer, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Notice this reference to your hour. He had come into the world for, he said, this hour. He had earlier prayed that this hour would pass from him. He tells Peter, James, and John, the hour is at hand. And now, Christ says to Judas and this crowd, this is your hour and the power of darkness. The power of darkness is a reference to Satan. the prince of darkness. It was Satan who had entered Judas a few hours earlier in that upper room in Jerusalem and moved him to seek Christ's arrest that night. It was Satan who had energized this mob who were quite ready to use swords and clubs to subdue the Son of God if they had to. It was Satan who was moving upon the hearts and minds of Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Pharisees, upon Herod and upon Pilate and upon the crowd who would soon be shouting out at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Satan, the prince of darkness, was behind it all. It was certainly Satan's hour of darkness, but I need to point out it was also an hour of darkness for Jesus Christ. I want to consider this morning, and we'll come back to it, God willing, next Lord's Day morning, Christ's hour of darkness in Gethsemane. There's so much it has to teach us, not only about Christ in his hour of darkness at this betrayal and arrest of the Son of God. It has so much to teach us about the hour of darkness that comes upon the Lord's people. How we are to face an hour of darkness. I want us to look first at Christ's foe in the hour of darkness. We're then going to consider Christ's followers and the hour of darkness, and that's all we'll get to today. But then I want next Sabbath day morning to look at Christ's faith in the hour of darkness. First, Christ's foe in the hour of darkness. I'm not now referring to this great multitude of which Mark speaks. A great multitude. It wasn't just a couple of men, you know, a dozen or so. I think it's Luke who says there's a band of men. The word to use there is cohort. Cohort. Cohort speaks of about 600 men. We're talking about a massive multitude that was there that night, some with torches, some holding the short sword of the Roman soldier, because there were Roman soldiers among them, and some, of course, who had the clubs, sticks of wood, whatever they could lay their hands on. They were expecting resistance, but they were determined to bind him and carry him off to Caiaphas. That was the plan that had been arranged. That's not really who I'm referring to when I speak of his foe in the hour of darkness. I'm of course referring to Judas. Mark says, note please in verse 43, one of the 12. That was not written just as a point of information to let you know that he was one of the 12. He had already been identified in Mark's gospel as one of the 12. Mark wrote that, the Spirit of God wrote that, to underscore the despicable nature of his actions that night in light of the fact that he, Judas, was one of the 12. What do you think that means? Well, you know, it means that Judas was a very, very privileged individual to be one of the 12 disciples. Do you realize what that meant? To be one of the 12? Christ was the one who had chosen him to be one of the 12. Handpicked. That means, does it not, on the very least, that Jesus had led a blameless life. Do you think for one moment that Christ would have chosen a man who is so obviously a vile sinner, he would make him one of his disciples? Not on your life. His outward deportment had to have been acceptable to other people, because the question would have gone up, what in the world has he got Judas among them as one of his 12 disciples? Outwardly, he had to have had a blameless reputation. I say that moreover because guess who is the one they make the treasurer? They trust the funds with of this little group. It's Judas. There was no suspicion about him being a thief. He looked good. If nothing else confirms it, it's what we saw take place in the upper room when Christ said, "One of you shall betray me," and they didn't think it was Judas. They never struck him. Judas never struck them as one who was, you know, he's questionable. Blameless. He not only sat under Christ's public ministry for 3 years. I can't imagine what that would have been like. Sitting under the greatest preacher that has ever existed for 3 years. But he had the distinct honor of being among these disciples when Christ took them aside and taught them personally and taught them truths that he did not teach the crowds. He was given an insight to Christ's own sermons and discourses that the other disciples did not get. The people did not get. For 3 years, Judas was able, he was in the privileged position of examining the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was with him. He could study him. And he saw sinless perfection. He never did one thing wrong, never said one wrong word, not one wrong deed. Can you imagine living like that for 3 years with someone who was not who thought they were perfect, but actually were perfect? No fault at all. Such was his understanding of Christ's perfection. What did he finally confess from his guilt? "I have betrayed the innocent blood," he told the Pharisees, and threw the money down into the temple. The innocent blood. He's done nothing wrong. Judas was also a preacher. One of those 12 men Christ sent out two by two to preach the gospel of the kingdom. There is no higher privilege in the world than to be one set aside to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. As old Spurgeon often said, if God has called you to be a preacher, do not stoop to be a king. Judas was sent out to be a preacher. And it appears from all we can read in the Gospels that he had power to cast out demons and heal the sick, because those disciples came back saying they had done that. And believe you me, Judas would have stood out like a sore thumb if he had not done that. Judas was also a man to whom Christ had given numerous warnings and appeals to his conscience. He said in John 6:70, "One of you is a traitor." Judas knew who he was, but only Judas and Christ. In verse 21 of Mark 14, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. That's in the upper room. Woe to him! When Judas approaches Christ, the first thing he says is, friend, wherefore art thou come? Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, it wasn't said in mockery. It wasn't cynical. Friend, why have you come? Think about what you're doing. He was appealing to his conscience. Are you actually, Judas, about to betray the Son of Man and with a kiss? Is that what you're doing? But for all his privileges, for all the friendship that Christ showed him, all the kindness the Lord gave him, he betrayed him. He was his foe. Judas is the greatest traitor that ever lived. Look at how low he stoops when he is willing to betray the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Basically, some pocket change. 30 pieces. He gave the soldiers a sign to indicate which one Jesus was, in case there wasn't enough light in the garden because of all of the olive trees. A kiss. But this just wasn't any old kiss. Look with me at verse 45. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway, immediately to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. Note, please, that this kiss was preceded by the double mention, Rabbi, Rabbi. The Jewish custom of repeating someone's name like that only occurs about 15 times in all of Scripture, but it says something very special about the repetition of the name. In Genesis 22, Abraham is on Mount Moriah. The Lord told him to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, to show his obedience in the Lord. And Abraham gets up early that morning, obeys, takes him up, binds him with cords, lays him down on the altar, has the knife lifted about to plunge it into the heart of his only son. And then there's this voice that says, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do any harm unto him, for now I know thou fearest God. Twice he mentions his name, Abraham, Abraham. In Genesis 46, you read of Jacob being told by God to go down into Egypt, and he's afraid to do that. Genesis 46, verse 2. Jacob, Jacob, God says, fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will go down with thee into Egypt. But the double mention, Jacob, Jacob. 1 Samuel chapter 3. The little young lad Samuel's gone to bed. Eli is off, asleep. But there's a message that God has for him. And the voice comes from heaven, Samuel, Samuel, speak, for thy servant heareth. 2 Kings chapter 2. That's the count where Elijah is going to be taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And as he goes up, what does Elisha say? My father, my father. 2 Samuel 19. It's reported to David that his son Absalom has been slain. David says, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Martha's cumbered about with much serving. She's discouraged. She's down. Christ says, "Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about many things." Christ looks over Jerusalem, not far from this event here, and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them which are sent unto thee." The most solemn repetition of the name of all is Christ in a few hours on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken? What's the point, preacher? Because every time you read in the scriptures of the repetition of a name, it is meant to convey personal affection. Deep personal affection. And that's what Judas is now doing as he comes to Christ. "Rabbi, Rabbi, I have deep affection for you." That is horrible treachery. But it gets worse. Judas kissed him. It's not the common word for kiss in Scripture. You know, to this day, it's so many cultures, there's a kiss on the cheeks. It's not what this was. The word speaks of kissing repeatedly and tenderly. For example, it's the word used in Luke 7:38, where the woman is in Simon the Pharisee's house and she washes the feet of Christ with her tears, dries them with her hair, and she kissed his feet. That's the word. She kept on kissing tenderly his feet. It's the same word used when the prodigal son comes home. The father is waiting for him, and it says he fell on his neck and kissed him. He kept kissing him tenderly, repeatedly. It's the word used in Acts chapter 20, verse 37, where Paul tells the Ephesian elders there on the beach that you won't see my face again. And they fell on his neck and kissed him. That's the kiss that's going on now between Christ and Judas. He comes and kisses him repeatedly and with such pretended tenderness, as if the Lord is the most precious person to him in all the world. But it was all an act. In his betrayal of Jesus Christ, it was all planned. Don't think for a moment that Christ was not wounded by it. It was. Just because he knew it was going to happen, did not ease the grief. If you knew a loved one was dying tomorrow, you knew it was going to happen full in advance, do you think it would ease the grief any? Christ had just quoted from Psalm 41, verse 9 in that Last Supper in the upper room, which says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, had lifted up his heel against me." That was a messianic prophecy about Judas. His friend had lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 55, again, messianic Verses 12 to 14, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company." Yes, David was referring to Ahithophel, but there was messianic prophecy in that it pictured Ahithophel was a Judas. That night, Christ calls Judas friend. As I said, it wasn't done in mockery. It wasn't done in any cynical fashion. Christ had been a friend to Judas. He had treated Judas with great kindness. He had given him tremendous privileges and given him many warnings. Christ had washed Judas' feet. But Judas betrayed him. Judas' love for money compelled him to sell out Christ for what would amount to just tuppence in the big scheme of things. That's how much Christ was worth to him. Surely you appreciate the sensitivity of the soul of Christ. If ever a man had perfect sensitivity, it was Jesus. And it wounded him. It was a dastardly deed. And he felt the pain of it. Let me tell you, if he could weep, genuinely weep, over Jerusalem, which he knew was apostate and was condemned and would be destroyed, if he could weep over them, it was genuine weeping, genuine sorrow. Don't think for one moment he didn't feel the sorrow that came from being betrayed by Judas. Being betrayed by those you have loved, those who have become your intimate friends, to whom you have shown great love and kindness, those to whom you have shared your heart, that is one of the darkest hours that a child of God will ever have to face. Betrayed by a friend. How many a wife or husband that's been betrayed through adultery that has felt the darkness of this hour? It's a betrayal. The pain is unimaginable. So I'm told. It's a great hour of darkness when a child betrays its mother and father. Or a parent betrays its child. It's an hour of deep darkness. It's an hour of darkness when, as David spoke of Ahithophel, you went to the house of God together with fellow believers, there to worship the Lord. You worshiped together, you worked together, you prayed together, you wept together. But that friend became a traitor who turned on you, who attacked you, slandered you, and now despises you. It's an hour of darkness, I tell you, and it hurts like few things hurt. And Christ is the best one to tell to all about the hurt, to tell him all about your anger, all about the sadness that you feel when you've been betrayed by someone that you loved. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus who would understand, because he was betrayed. What an example of how we are to act toward those who betray us. Christ did not retaliate. He did not embrace bitterness. There was no anger. There were no harsh words for Judas. Friend, why have you come? Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? The last words Judas ever heard him speak. That's Christ's foe in the hour of darkness. You need to remember this because you will experience it. Foes in the hour of darkness. The followers of Christ in the hour of darkness, secondly and finally. Verse 50, here's the followers in this hour of darkness for Christ. And they all forsook him and fled. If the betrayal of Judas grieved the heart of Jesus Christ, how do you think he felt when every one of his disciples abandoned him in this hour of darkness? Remember, you have to keep in mind, we're dealing with the God-man. It was this humanity that was praying a few hours earlier, "Father, if it's possible, take away this cup from me," dreading what he was going to have to go through. The humanity, he felt it keenly, these disciples. I mean, the Lord loved them. He loved them, every one. He prayed for them. He fed them. He preached to them. He taught them. He scolded them. And every one to a man forsook him. It was just earlier in the evening when John, the one whom Jesus loved, was lying on his bosom, so close he was to the Lord. And now John's running with the rest of them. Back in the upper room, you remember that the Lord told Peter that he was going to deny him three times that night. Peter responded that, "It's not going to happen. I will die with you." Mark writes, verse 31, "Likewise also said they all, we will die with you." And yes, when that mob showed up, they said to the Lord, "Shall we fight?" And before the Lord Jesus ever gave an answer, Peter, because they had two swords, we find out from that scene in the upper room, Peter must have been one of them because he draws his sword, he takes a swing at Malchus, the servant of the high priest, lops off his ear. Oh, he's ready for a fight. Can you imagine? You got a cohort there, 600 men, and you've got 11 disciples with two swords. Come on, let's do this. Where would they get such boldness? Well, ego a me. They fall down to the ground. He's going to work a miracle and just wipe these guys out. But he didn't. Bind me. They saw he was surrendering. They fled. Every one of them. They professed loyalty of such a kind that they would die with him, and that loyalty has now vanished into thin air. What about this certain young man Mark mentions that also followed Christ? Verse 51. Who was he? We don't know. Couldn't be John, because John's already gone. They all fled. The majority of the commentators believe it was John Mark. They believe that the upper room was where John Mark lived, his mother's house. Somehow he heard about this rabble crowd, and middle of the night, he just grabs a sheet, wraps it around him, and heads out to see what's happening. I want you to see that whoever he is, let's say it's John Mark for the moment, whoever he is, Mark stays. The other 11 had fled. But he's still standing there, wrapped in his sheet. Surely there's one that will stand with Christ. He's got more courage than they had, it seems, until, Mark says, the young men grabbed him. They laid hold of his cloth he had wrapped around him and ran away naked. These are the Lord's friends. His best friends. His best friends on earth. A few lessons we need to learn from this. And we need to learn them well. Number one, walk humbly with God. There's no place in the life of the church for overconfidence. Placed in the right set of circumstances, neither you nor I am above forsaking Christ. None of us. And you are a fool if you think you are. You are a fool. I have never received one-on-one instruction by Jesus Christ himself. I have not had the distinct privilege of walking on the face of this earth with the Son of God. I have not had expounded to me the great doctrines. I have not had the privileges they had. And yet, the cream of the crop forsook him. You see, fear is a very powerful thing, and they were afraid. They were afraid to die. Are you? Afraid to die. It was that fear that moved Thomas Cranmer to deny Christ initially, to recant. He did later repent of that sin. He didn't want to burn at the stake. He was scared to death of that. And I appreciate that. Not all can go to the stake with the boldness of Ridley and Latimer. But he did repent. And the hand that signed the recantation, he stuck it in the fire first. But fear compelled him to forsake Christ for a season. Paul says in Acts 26 that when he was, prior to his conversion, when he was persecuting the church, he compelled, he says, saints now, saints, he compelled them to blaspheme. And that means blaspheme the name of Christ and deny Him. These were not false professors. He said these were saints I forced to compel to blaspheme the name of Christ and deny Him. They were afraid. That is why Paul wrote to 1 Corinthians 10:13, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You see, like all of us, Peter had a real problem with pride. He thought he was better than those other boys. "Though all these men forsake you, I won't. I'll die with you. I love you more. I'm better." I would just rather not be found in a place where I have forsaken and denied the Lord than be placed in that situation where out of fear I do that which, in essence, I've forsaken Him. Oh, you don't have to, your forsaking doesn't have to be at this level. You can forsake the Lord in so many ways when you fear to own Him publicly, when you fear to take His name, when you fear to stand up for Him because you are afraid of the consequences. You are afraid of what people will think of you or what they will say about you or what they will do to you. It is no different, folks. It's a forsaking of the Lord. Now the Lord has the way of abasing our pride. Those that walk in pride, He is able to abase. And I tell you, He abased Peter that night. He knocked that boy down to where he needed to be knocked down to. "Peter, you're not who you think you are. You're not the great Christian, not the great disciple that you think you are. You and only you are going to be the one that denies me three times." I would just rather, by God's grace, walk humbly with God and realize I am not above that than to think I am better than and look down my nose at people. Well, they might, but I would never do that. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't know your own heart. Walk humbly with God. Following on from that, be gracious and charitable to Christians when they do fall. Every one of those men forsook the Lord that night. It was uncalled for. It was inexcusable. It was cowardly. It was a case of rank unbelief. But you know, the Lord didn't start over again with new apostles. He took those same 11 men. He forgave them and made them pillars in the church. Hallelujah for that charitableness and that graciousness from Jesus Christ. Man that is at best a man, you've often heard said. And a Christian at his best is still a feeble sheep who is prone to wander, who struggles with unbelief. And the scriptures and church history bears out the fact that sometimes the best of believers, the most loyal followers of Jesus Christ, fail the Lord. That is one of the reasons the Spirit of God moved Micah to write, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, for when I fall, I shall arise." They forsook him. He's left all alone, isolated, now in the hands of sinners. Forsaken by his closest companions on earth. Yet the Lord is about to go to the cross to die for those very sins they've just committed. To suffer for those sins. We sometimes forget that the Lord, he never, never grows weary of forgiving us. Of restoring us when we have fallen. His compassions fail not. He doesn't get angry with us. He pities us. He has no carping, critical spirit. Condemning. He could have said, right there in the garden, wait a minute, why are you running? You said you would die with me. But he didn't. Peter! You, Peter! Of course, after he's raised from the dead, he says, go tell my disciples and Peter. Make sure you tell Peter to meet with me. That's graciousness. That's great charity. And we talk about being like Christ. It's a rebuke. And it's a strong one. He's in his darkest hour. He knows how weak our frame is. He remembers that we're dust. And that's why there is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. God, write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord. Father in heaven, we have so much to learn about what it is to be like Christ. We want to learn it, but Lord, we confess we're slow learners. Our heads are often so hard. But we thank thee that thou art the most patient teacher there is. Lord, forgive us for our follies. Forgive us for our pride, our harshness, our condemnatory spirits. Give us grace, Lord, to take the humble route, the loving route. When we come to our hour of darkness, and it seems like the forces of hell have been let loose against us, and there's not a friend who will stand with us, bring us back to Gethsemane. and back to Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. And amen.